very much. I'd like to make one other comment regarding our visit to Argentina. One of the amazing things is that the reception that was given at the beginning of the conference, to open the conference, they had invited the president of Argentina to come, and he came. And the president of Argentina was there at a reception in his honor. There were about, 2,500 people that came, and there's only room on the in the theater for 1,500, so 800 or 1,000 were still standing outside. And he came in with his entourage, and they had an amazing program for him and for them, acknowledging the responsibility that he had, telling the president that they prayed for him, and they felt that because they were the second largest denomination in Argentina, they had a right to ask him to act on behalf of the assemblies in Argentina. And they had a list of about 7 or 8 things that they wanted the president to act on. Because you know it's largely a Catholic country, and the assemblies are the second only to one other denomination, they felt that they had a reason and a right to ask him to respond to their requests. They asked for an equality in the area of education so that the assemblies would be able to establish schools of higher education. They asked for the president to act on behalf of abortion and a number of other issues that related specifically to the ministry of the Word of God and the freedoms that they were supposed to have. And he gave a very nice response. Obviously, the article that that the brethren had put together in Argentina was presented to him ahead of time, and he responded in a very positive way, but didn't say he would carry it out. So you might pray for the president and for this specific request that the assemblies have made in Argentina so that the Word of God would go forward. It was a joy to fellowship with other believers from all over Argentina. As I mentioned this morning, there were 1,241 assemblies in Argentina and a population of 30 million, and so they felt that they had reason to ask the president to act on their behalf, and it was a joy. The night before, they had a meal and invited most of the ministers of his government, and I think there were 15 or 20 that came. Ministers of Education, Ministers of Information, Ministers of Culture, and they gave a very simple, prolonged gospel message to all the ministers and their wives. The best guitarist in Argentina was there and played for him. The best trumpeter in Argentina was also there, both of them strong believers. I think it was the guitarist who had lived a very shameful and wicked life but had trusted Christ as his Savior through the death of one of his children, and he came with his testimony at that occasion. So it was an evangelical reception for an evangelistic reception for the leaders of the country of Argentina, and it was a joy to be there and to see the desire on the part of the believers there for freedom of preaching the Word of God, of gathering without persecution from largely from the Roman Catholics. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'd like to read again verses 19, 20, and 21. Our two studies today relate to the Word of God, why it is so important, and why God has given it to us. And we want to look again at verses 19, 20, and 21. And as I did this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand while we read the Word of God to honor the Word of God. You'll stand with me reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And reading it a second time from the New American Standard. So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of men. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, this evening we come again to acknowledge our indebtedness to you for all that we are and all that we have. You have reminded us that what we are by your grace. Your salvation is ours because of your mercy. Our salvation is ours because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we thank you that you have led godly men to translate your words into our language so that we can understand, so that we can grasp its meaning, so it can affect our life. We come this evening to open our minds to your word that they might be satisfied with your truth. We ask that our emotions might be stirred by this same great truth. And we ask that our wills might be strengthened to be obedient to any truths that you remind us of this evening. Thank you for meeting with us and for blessing us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A holy God chose holy men, helped by the Holy Spirit, to write the Holy Bible, to produce holy men. A holy God chose holy men, helped by the Holy Spirit, to write the Holy Bible, to produce holy men. That's what God is saying. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its contents. We face an appalling ignorance of the Word of God. I must confess it's a source of great concern to me. Years ago, when we began attempting to do what God had called, I felt that there was a knowledge of the Word of God which I could draw from as I preached. But as I travel around, I realize more and more that there is an ignorance. And if I begin talking about the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, what is that? If I begin speaking of one of the prophecies of Jeremiah or Isaiah, who are they? And we face an appalling ignorance of what the Word of God says. And it's a source of great concern to me. And because of that concern, I want to spend time again this evening on this great subject of the Word of God. Peter says in verse 20, knowing this first, before you know anything about heresy, before you know anything about what the false teachers are teaching, before you listen to false prophecies, before you look at the counterfeit, look at the real thing. And Peter, I think, is saying, I want to set the foundation for what I'm going to talk about in what we have as chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's going to talk about the heresies and the false teachers which were coming to the church in his day. The same false teachers are here in our day. I hope they aren't here in our meeting. But Peter is saying, and Paul said, they are among you. And they are the ones who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they will produce ideas that are contradictory to what I have taught you. So Peter says, first of all, what do we know? We know the doctrine of inspiration. These verses that I have read for you this evening are one of the three very important foundational stones of the doctrine of inspiration. The other one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These are glorious chapters that remind us of the importance of the Word of God, its absolute reliability, and our responsibility to listen to its message. Peter says, before we listen to the false, let's look at the true. Before we listen to fables, let's find out what God said and how He said it. Some of the most important words of the New Testament are written in these last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Why? Take heed, as verse 19 says. The reason is we have the Word of God available to us. We have its truth. God is speaking. The Bible, like the body of Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ himself, is both man's book and God's book. And how we came to have a book that is designed and sent by God is for our important consideration. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, perfect God, perfect man, and man without sin. So first, look at the light that we talked about this morning. You don't often stop to look at a light. When do you look at a flashlight? When it's not flashing, when it's not shining. You go look at a beautiful building with the floodlights showing on it. You don't turn around and say, wow, these are great lights. But Peter says, look at the light. It is a light shining in a dark place. And when you look at those bright searchlights, you might be blinded. It won't happen with us. But it won't hurt to have our eyes opened to the glorious truths of this Word of God which we have. So we're going to look at where the Word of God came from. We're going to look at what the light is shining upon. And so before Peter places the full light of God's Word on the false teachers, he has us turn around and say, look at the light, the glorious light, its penetrating force. Where did it come from and why is it shining? The Bible is the Word of God. It is the light that is shining. We don't need to ask the Bible to speak. It speaks. We don't need to ask the light to shine. It is shining. It is always shining. The problem is not God's. The problem is ours. The light is shining. The Word is speaking. It is our responsibility to listen and to see. Error will allow some truth. But truth will allow no error. error will allow some truth. If you were to be unfortunate to be handed a counterfeit $20 bill, you would find that they tried and attempted to get the right color, the right picture, the right numbers. They tried to make it as clearly authentic as possible in order to deceive. And if you look at that counterfeit $20 bill, you'd have to say, error allows some truth. The picture's right. It's not a picture of our current president on the $20 bill. That would immediately tell you, hey, it's not real. But the same thing is true of the false teachers. Error will allow some truth. But truth will allow no error. And it is for our instruction that we spend time, as we concluded this morning, filling our mind, flooding our soul with the truth, with the Word of God, and as we do that, we will be conscious of the counterfeit. And so this evening, we'd like to touch the true. We'd like to feel the true, the real. We would like to observe the authentic in the same way that those who are expert in knowing counterfeit currency, we are told they never handle counterfeit currency. They only handle the real stuff. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't know what our enemy is doing. And we will know as we go through the rest of 2 Peter. And so in chapter 2, we will look at the false, but first, look at the true. I would like to look at three or four things this evening. First of all, the guarantee of the truth. Secondly, I want to look at the guardian of the truth. And thirdly, I would like to look at the glory of the truth. First of all, the guardian of the truth. How is it that we have this book? How is it that God has given to us a revelation of himself? Peter says the prophecy came not in old time. He speaks of prophecy as being that which came from the Old Testament writers. I think he gathers together all of the Old Testament. But I also think that now we are at liberty under the Spirit of God to say it refers to the New Testament as well. And that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Because both the teachers who are true and the teachers who are false will say, God spoke. You can read through the Old Testament prophets, and you will find that those who prophesied in error and falsely still said, the Lord spoke to me. And even today, we have those who tend to put before us that which is heresy and that which is error and still say, this is what God is saying. And so we can't simply take what somebody says, I'm speaking for God, and therefore accept that everything they say is in fact of God. The guardian of the truth is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The transfiguration that we talked about this morning and in previous studies reminds us that the truth of the Old Testament prophets was validated. It was attested to by the Old Testament prophets. Who is the source of truth? I would like to point out that everything that God does, it is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is the source of truth. No matter where you look in the Bible, no matter what God does, the Father is always the source. It comes from Him. And so it's the Word of God. Because it's the Word from God. All of the truth of the Word of God comes from the Father as the source. We are reminded that is also true of the body that the Lord Jesus Christ received. In the book of Hebrews it says, a body hast thou prepared me. Who was that? That's the Father. The body was prepared by the Father. It was produced by the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth. And it was possessed by the Son. And so everything God does, the Father is the source. He is the one from whom everything comes. So it's the Word of God in that it comes from God, and it is the Word of God in that it's about God. There isn't any chapter of the Bible that you open, that you can't find something to learn about God. Well, you say, what about 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, where we have 9 chapters of names? Well, if you were to take the meanings of those names, you still would learn something about God, because they chose their names in relationship to their understanding of God. From beginning to end, the purpose of the Word of God is to know God. It is from God, and it is about God, and we understand that primarily to be in relationship to the Father. So the source of the truth is the Father. The significance of the truth is the Son. The Word of God is designed to center on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no matter what page of Scripture you go to, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's the creation in Genesis chapter 1, or Revelation at the end, the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the center, He is the circumference of this great book. And we must look for Him with eyes which have been opened by the Holy Spirit, with a mind which has been activated through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Son is the centerpiece of God's revelation. And we look at it and we say, yes, it is Christ, the full and the final revelation of God. He is the full message. There is no other message except the message of Christ. And as we go through the Word of God again and again, we are faced with the profound truth that everything relates to the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the complete exegete. He is the complete explanation. He is the image of the invisible God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And on we are told, Jesus Christ is the full message of God. We need to hear that. We need to understand that. And if there is any idea that some aspect of truth will lead us away from Christ, we know immediately that we are faced with something inconsistent with God's revelation. He is the full message. He is the final message. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us. And the Greek says, in Son, or in His Son. He is the final revelation. If God were to save anything else, He would have to repeat Himself. There is nothing more to be said than has been revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, He can stand and say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the way, without me there is no going. I am the truth, without me there is no knowing. And I am the life, without me there is no growing. He is the centerpiece of God's revelation, and He stands with absolute authority to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no further revelation. We mentioned this morning that we face in the Christian community today a hunger for a new revelation, a new voice, a new vision, a new view of God. It's here. It's Christ. We face, on the other hand, the other end of the spectrum. God hasn't revealed Himself to us. You and I can sit firmly, can stand firmly on the Word of God and say, yes, God has spoken fully and completely in this great book called the Bible. The source of truth, the Father. The significance of the truth, the Son. The superintendence of the truth is the Holy Spirit. Everything God does, the Father is the source, the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes it, and the Son is the one who is the center of it. No matter what God did, in producing the Word of God. It comes from God. It's about Christ, and it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation, Timothy says, God our Savior. But Christ died for us, and the Holy Spirit applied that message to you. There isn't anything that God does that one member of the Trinity does by himself. I ask you, who created the world? Oh, you say, Christ. That's true. But God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit moved on the face of the deep. Everything God did and everything God does is done by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So the superintendence of the Word is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He produced, and I believe He protected and continues to protect it. Like the body of Christ, it is both divine and human. It is the Word of God. It is written by holy men under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit possesses that truth as a living entity available to any who will study to show themselves approved unto God. But we have to have the Word to compare and know. We can understand that there is no other book like the Bible. No other book is inerrant. No other book is authoritative, is unified, is mysterious, is infallible, inspired, illuminated, immortal, and eternal. You're mighty quiet tonight. It's true. No other book. I was speaking to somebody not too long ago. They were reading Bible stories to their children at night. Out of a Bible storybook. I said, don't do that. You are reading a dead book to your children. Read them the Bible. That's a living book. Because the Spirit bears witness with the spirit of that child, even though they cannot comprehend, you think. It is still a spiritual message, and that child, long before he can speak the language, understands the spiritual truth. What did the Spirit do? There was inspiration by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The writers were not inspired. The words were inspired. The words were the things that the Spirit of God gave. Oh, we speak of somebody who was an inspired writer. It means that they got a nice idea. They were helped by their imagination, put their mind to it, and they were inspired to write a book. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ministry, the breath of God flowing through these people so that they wrote down that which you and I possess, called the Word of God. The Spirit guided them, guarded them, protected them, encouraged them, directed them. They are God's words. This is the Word of God. It comes from God. It's about God. Its significance is the person of the Lord Jesus, and it is superintended by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not only the inspiration of the Word, but the inerrancy of the Word by the Holy Spirit. God did not dictate what He wanted written. He didn't put somebody under a trance and say, I want you to take down dictation. He used the men that were there. And yet they produced an original autograph which was without error. And I am convinced, I am convicted of that truth, that the Word of God given in the original autographs was without error in any area of understanding. And I stand on that without any question at all. The words in the Greek and in the Hebrew and Aramaic that were written by those authors was written without any error at all. Far more than the thought. As I told you, I lost my New Testament on the last trip, so I bought another one. This is the New American Standard Bible. I decided I would read the introduction, which I do, and I compared it with the introduction to another popular edition called the NIV. The New American Standard Version says that these are the words of God. If you read the introduction to the NIV, it says these are the thoughts of the writer. Think about it. In their introduction to the NIV, they say this is more than a word-for-word translation. This is an attempt to communicate the thoughts of the original authors. Think about it. The thoughts, not of God, but the thoughts of the original writers. Is there a difference? There is. And this is why, again, I am committed not only to the inerrancy of the Word of God, but also, thirdly, to the infallibility of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, as it speaks with authority, but it speaks without error. It is incapable of error in the description of doctrine, in the explanation of truth. It is infallible. It is the only infallible rule for faith and for practice. Absolutely dependable. Absolutely available by the Holy Spirit. It is reliable in every aspect in which it addresses an issue. And I stand again on that absolute authority. We have the guarantee of the Father, from which the Word of God came. We have the guarantee of the Son, about whom this book is written. And we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, who superintended that book coming from God to us. This book is unique in every respect, and it's important that we stand firmly on that truth. Secondly, there is a guardian of the truth. If we have a guarantee of the truth, then we must also look briefly at the guardian of the truth. As profound as these truths are, we have to do some exegesis. We have to do some understanding, some explanation. Peter is concerned with the origination of the Word of God, not with the explanation of the Word of God. Verse 19. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's a good translation. That's the King James. It's an excellent translation. But if we try and understand what Peter is saying in the context that we have before us and what we have after it, we must come to the conclusion that Peter's concern is not the explanation of the text, but the origination. Where did it come from? How is it that we have this book? And so I want to look at that. I want to look at four things relating to this guardian of the truth. The Roman Catholic Church, and as we found in Cyprus, as we were just returned from Cyprus a few weeks ago, we found that the Greek Orthodox Church in Cyprus said to all of their constituencies, don't go to the ship Logos. Don't visit with them. Don't accept their literature. Don't take their Bible. They have forthrightly challenged the Greek Orthodox Church not to read the Bible, not to study the Bible, not to know the Bible, and they say they cannot understand the Bible. Our Roman Catholic friends have also received the same message. And so they say only the priests have the authority to understand and interpret it. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church has taken verse 20, as it's written to us in the King James Version. There it is. Only the priests, only the educated, only the degreed people, only those who are ordained can understand and interpret the Word of God. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter's message is that the origination of the truth did not come from man attempting to interpret the thoughts of God or the words of God. And so there are dangers we face. It's not an easy task, examining the Word of God. And it's not an easy task listening to those who teach and preach the Word of God, with false teachers waiting for us, waiting for our ears, waiting for our emotions, we must realize we face a danger. We face three dangers at least. We face the danger of feelings. Those who would present for us false teaching today would play on your feelings. You only have to turn on your television and listen to some of the evangelists. That's really not a good word for them, because the word evangelist means good news, and they're not bringing the good news. But their goal is to affect your feelings. And if it feels good, if your senses are stimulated, even if they're not good senses, it must be of God. If it took place in church, it must be of God. If it took place while you were praying, it must be of God. And we have a danger of our feelings being influenced by something we hear, by some kind of teaching. Feelings aren't reliable. They're not a good test of truth. My feelings and your feelings go up and down like this. The Word of God remains the same and is unchanged. We face the danger of feelings. We face the danger of freedom. There are those that claim the ministry of the Holy Spirit told them to do this. I can remember in a hospital many years ago, and a lady stood across the bed from me, and she said that the Lord told me to do something. I said, He didn't tell you to do that. She said, You weren't there. I said, I don't need to be there. And she told me again, she said, The Lord spoke to me and asked me to do that. I said, The Lord would not ask you to do something that's contrary to His Word. But we have the freedom because it feels good, and because it's God's Word, and because it's in church, and because... No, we have the danger of freedom. All of the things that God wants us to do are interpreted in the light of the Word of God, not on the basis of our freedoms. There is a third danger, and the third danger is fulfillment. We were listening to the radio on the way up this morning, or yesterday, I can't remember when it was, and the whole message was, what can God give you? And they took the scripture and twisted it all the way around and said, God wants to give you a new car. He wants to give you this and He wants to give you that. It is subjective. It has to do with the fulfillment. Am I fulfilled? If I'm fulfilled, it must be of God. That's not true. It's a danger we face. You turn on the radio, you turn on the television, you pick up the news from preachers, and we face those three dangers: feelings, freedom for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and fulfillment for my needs, my wants, me, my satisfaction, what God's going to do for me. Secondly, we have the dogmatism that we find. There are people that come to us and speak like Peter. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. And there are many people who today will come to us and they'll say, this is what it means. We must be careful. There are places where we can stand without any degree of shaking on the authority of the Word of God, but there are portions we don't completely understand. There are aspects of truth which we cannot comprehend, because His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways not our ways. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We don't know it all. And we face a dogmatism. The Gnostics, against which much of the New Testament was written, said, we have special knowledge. We have truth you don't have. You don't understand. You'll never understand. You can't have it. We've got it. And we have people today saying the same thing. I know the truth. You'll never know it. And so there is superior knowledge. You can sit in the classroom and answer all the theological questions which inundate the theological student and come up with all kinds of answers. But those same answers are hard to find when you land up on the mission field. There is a dogmatism of superior knowledge. There is a dogmatism of selective knowledge. You can't understand that. You're not ordained. You can't understand that. You haven't been to seminary. You can't understand that. You don't have the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom. There is that dogmatism, and false teachers will come to us and say, this is what it means. Be careful. Support it by the Word of God. Thirdly, there are deceptions that we follow. There are deceptions that they followed. Truth will allow no error. How is it that you got that distasteful medicine down your child's throat? It looked like an M&M. It was the color of an M&M. And it had the flavor of an M&M. But inside was that terrible medicine that would heal. There was the medicine. There was the truth. But around it, or there was the opposite. We take the opposite. There is the poison, the error. And it's covered over by truth. And it's dished out like so many M&Ms, and people say, it's right. And we must be very, very careful. And so the deceptions that we follow are threefold. There are partial truths. They will only go so far, they'll quote half a verse and leave the other half out. We are faced with partial truth. We are faced with perverted truth. We can make the Bible say anything. The Bible says there is no God. You should say amen, because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says there is no God. But I've taken it out of its context. Because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see what I mean? And it's easy to take it out of its context and provide a perverted truth. Thirdly, there is the deception of personal truth. God spoke to me. It's the Lord's will. And it's as if you can say no answer. Oh, the Lord told you to do it. Well, this lady was very upset with me, and I told her that the Lord didn't speak to her. I'm sure it was a spirit. I said it might not have been the Holy Spirit. Oh, you can imagine how upset she was. But the Bible is a revelation of what God wants in the area of our truth, in the area of our salvation, and in our practice. And He will not guide, He will not direct us contrary to this message. But if we don't know this message, how can we compare? And if we do not compare, how shall we know? And so there is deception. Why is it that these people say, the Lord spoke to me? It's for their own gain, as we'll find in the next chapter. It's for their own glory. It's for their own greatness. There is a fourth problem that we face, and that is the duplicity that they feared and that we fear. How do they come, these false teachers? They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. They come as lions dressed as angels. They come as teachers, but inwardly, they are merchandisers of your soul. If a man comes in here with a big Bible, oh, glad to have you. But we have to be very careful. He's not going to walk down this aisle as a lion, but he will walk down this aisle as an angel of light. And therefore, it's necessary for us, as Acts chapter 17 says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. What is the glory of this truth? It's twofold. The plan God refused. The Word of God did not come by the will of man. A man didn't sit down and say, well, I need to write the history of Genesis. I'm going to write something about Exodus. I need to write some prophecies. I'm going to do it Thursday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Not at all. There is no sense in which the Word of God was originated by man, nor was it dictation. We possess the Word of God about Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's not by private introduction. Paul didn't say, well, you guys need to have a guide in order to live. I'm going to write Galatians. Holy men of God, men who were available, they weren't perfect. They were set apart by God, And as a ship lays its sails out against the wind, the Spirit of God caught those men and moved them along. And as they wrote, He guarded, He protected, He guided them, so that you and I end up with the Bible that we have. Not by private introduction, not by private interpretation. It wasn't only a sect. It wasn't just one group of people. It wasn't by private intervention. No special dreams. Oh, there were dreams. No special visions. Oh, there were visions. But that wasn't God's primary method. It was God, the Spirit of God, who guided them to decide to write a simple letter from Paul to Timothy. It became the Word of God. It was a letter from a friend to a friend about a friend when he wrote the book of Philemon. But it's the Word of God. It is not by private instruction, a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, the date of Christ's coming. It wasn't that. It was a molded message by 66 authors over 1400 years, and they